So Romans chapter 8. In the church Bibles, it's page, the Bibles you got at the door, it's page 784 and 785. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit who gives life has set you free from the law of sin and death. For what the law was powerless to do because it was weakened by the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh to be a sin offering. And so he condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fully met in us who do not live according to the flesh but according to the Spirit. Those who live according to the flesh have their minds set on what the flesh desires, but those who live in accordance with the Spirit have their minds set on what the Spirit desires. The mind governed by the flesh is death, but the mind governed by the Spirit is life and peace. The mind governed by the flesh is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law, nor can it do so. Those who are in the realm of the flesh cannot please God. You, however, are not in the realm of the flesh, but are in the realm of the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God lives in you. And if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, they do not belong to Christ. But if Christ is in you, then even though your body is subject to death because of sin, the Spirit gives life because of righteousness. And if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies because of his Spirit who lives in you. Therefore, brothers and sisters, we have an obligation, but it is not to the flesh to live according to it. If you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live. For those who are led by the Spirit of God are the children of God. The Spirit you receive does not make you slaves so that you live in fear again. Rather, the Spirit you receive, brought about by your adoption to sonship, and by him we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. Now, if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in his sufferings, in order that we may also share in his glory. I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. For the creation waits in eager expectation for the children of God to be revealed. For the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the freedom and glory of the children of God. We know that the whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth, right up to the present time. Not only so, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption to sonship, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved, but hope that is seen is no hope at all. Who hopes for what they already have? But if we hope for what we do not yet have, we wait for it patiently. In the same way, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. We do not know what we ought to pray for, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us through wordless groans. And he who searches our hearts knows the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for God's people in accordance with the will of God. And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters. And those he predestined, he also called. Those he called, he also justified. Those he justified, he also glorified. What then shall we say in response to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all, How will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who then is the one who condemns? No one. Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord.
Well, good morning, everybody. That's quite a climactic passage, isn't it? Jam-packed, full of lots of quite famous sort of language, lots of little chunks of goodness there, and almost too much to cover. The good news is you've got time in your DNAs this week to colour in the outline that we're able to sketch this morning, but hopefully that outline serves you well. Hopefully it helps you to see the most important things that God is telling us in this passage about all that he has given to us in Jesus Christ, in his Holy Spirit, and in the hope of glory. So let's pray and ask for the Spirit's help now. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your Spirit who helps us to take it to heart. Please quieten our minds now. Help us to pay attention to you, to be good students, good listeners, and eager to hear what you have for us this morning, and also eager to hear about the future that you have in store for us because of Jesus. And we pray in his name. Amen. You may know our daughter Lily. She's our youngest. She's 7, and she is a very exuberant character, which isn't unusual for 7-year-olds, is it? It seems to be that as we get older, we lose a fair bit of exuberance. Just year by year, it sort of gets whittled away from us. I can even see that in our own children as they get older and they sort of lose that excitement. But Lily hasn't lost any of it yet, I don't think, and I even have hopes that she may never. She's always bursting at the seams. She's always looking forward. She's so captivated by the future. That's not me. I'm so absorbed by the present. But she's so interested in what's coming next. What's for lunch? What's for dinner? What's happening tomorrow? What's happening next weekend? When's our next holiday? Who's coming around tonight? All these questions just flood. They just pour out of her like a flood. And you may be able to relate to that somewhat. But of course that puts me in a difficult position when she asks all those questions. Are you excited about this or that? Yesterday or Friday it was, are you excited about Angus's birthday? Which was yesterday. And I have to work out how to answer those questions honestly, but without putting a downer on her excitement. And so I've developed a few strategies over the years. My favourite is just to say, well, I can see you are. And we run with something like that. Over the last couple of weeks and last couple of chapters in Romans, Paul has been talking to us about the nature of the freedom that we have in Christ. He's been talking about how God's been at work in the past through Jesus and his death and his resurrection and dealing there with the penalty of sin. He's been talking also about how God is at work in the present, dealing with the power of sin, and you might remember that from last week. Today, as Paul reaches his climax, the climax of this first half of Romans 1 to 8, he turns our attention to the future. and how he will one day, God will one day deal with the presence of sin once and for all. That presence that we saw last week, we struggle with on a daily basis now. Yet one day that presence will be removed once and for all. And he wants us to be excited about it. He wants us to be exuberant. He wants to show us that we have every reason to long for it, to look forward to it, to really speed its coming, as it were. But before he gets there, he does have some unfinished business. So let's work through this chapter and see the good news here. Firstly, we learn again, as Paul wraps up, he says, therefore, in verse 1, and I think he's bringing together the last seven chapters now, he says, therefore, here's the good news. There is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. No condemnation for you if you are a follower of Jesus Christ. That is, even though you sin, your sin has, there is no penalty held against you anymore. We saw this last week, but it's worth repeating because I think it's so hard to believe. Though I still sin, though you still sin, God doesn't condemn you or I because all our sin has already been condemned in Christ. When Jesus died on the cross, he took your sin, he took my sin, he took all that you've already done or failed to do, he took all that you will do or fail to do, and he took it on himself, he took it to the cross, and there it was condemned, once and for all. And so what that means is the verdict has already been passed on you, if your trust is in Jesus. And the verdict is no condemnation. Not guilty, God holds nothing against you. Now we see it there in verse 3. What the law was powerless to do because it was weakened by the flesh, God did. We couldn't do it, but God could, and he did, by sending his own son. Jesus came like a man in the likeness of sinful flesh, and he came to lay down his life as a sin offering. That is, to pay the price for sin. And when he did, sin was condemned there. Sin in the flesh was condemned there. And the price of our sin has been paid. It's wonderful news, an incredible gift of God to give us his own son to take our sin. But that's not all, as they say in the ads. That's not all. There's more. See, last week, I think lots of people, from the feedback I've heard, found really encouraging that incredible news that even though we still sin, the fact that we don't want to sin anymore is a sure sign to us that our hearts have been changed, that we now belong to Jesus because we want to do his will. Even when we fail to, it's more important to God that we want to do his will than we fail to do it. And yet if that was all we had to say about our struggle with sin, that it's just going to be this constant failure but it's okay, that could actually get you down. You probably want to make progress against your sin because you love God. And the wonderful thing is that God gives us help in the struggle against sin, and such good help that we are able to make progress against sin in our struggle against it. And that's because God gives us not only his son, if you can say only his son, but also his spirit. He's given us his son to pay the penalty for sin, and he gives us his spirit to fight against the power of sin in our lives. Well, how does the spirit do that? Well, in several ways, and Paul outlines a few of them here for us in this chapter. Firstly, the Spirit makes us spiritual people. Have a look at verse 9. You, however, are not in the realm of the flesh, but are in the realm of the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God lives in you. And that if isn't sort of a question mark if, it's a if and he does. Called a third-class condition in Greek for those grammar buffs out there. But it just means he does. If as he does live in you, then you are now in the realm of the Spirit. See, being a spiritual person isn't sort of a feeling that you have. Being a spiritual person is all about whether the Spirit of God lives in you. And Paul is very clear here that if you have put your trust in Jesus, then you have become a spiritual person. Because God doesn't hold back his Spirit from those who put their trust in Jesus. He gives his Spirit in full measure to all who put their trust in Jesus. And there's this transfer that happens from one kingdom to another. Once upon a time, before you trusted in Jesus, before he was Lord, you lived in the realm of the flesh. But as soon as you put your trust in Jesus, he gave you his Spirit and you were transferred to the realm or the rule of the Spirit of God. So that is true for everybody who trusts in Jesus. Firstly, God makes you a spiritual person by putting his Spirit in you. And he gives you his Spirit for a purpose. And that is, well, among other things, to help you make progress in your battle against sin. Have a look at verse 13. If you live according to the flesh, that's the old way, you'll die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live. The Spirit is God's help to deal with sin in our lives. But you might hear this good news that God has given us his Spirit to make progress against sin and strangely be discouraged by it. That is, you might think, oh, but I don't feel like I am. I don't feel like I am making progress. I actually like last week's message better, which was that it doesn't matter if I'm not making progress because that feels more real to me. But don't be discouraged. Instead, understand how the Spirit helps you to make progress in your battle against sin. The first thing that he does is he reminds you of who you are, that you are a child of God. Verse 14, for those who are led by the Spirit of God are in fact the children of God. The Spirit you receive doesn't make you slaves so that you live in fear again. Rather, the Spirit you receive brought about your adoption to sonship, and by him we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit brings us into this personal and intimate relationship with God. No longer is he someone to be feared, though he once was. If our sins still stood against us, he was someone to be feared, but now no longer. Now we come close to God through his Spirit, and we call him Father. And because we now enjoy this relationship of love rather than a relationship of fear, that is a far better motivation for fighting against our sin than we once had. See, because now we fight against sin because we know who we are, because of the relationship that we have with our Heavenly Father. We love our Heavenly Father. Do you love your Heavenly Father? The one who gave his Son for you and gave his Spirit to you, the one who is for you in absolutely everything. Of course you do. And when you know that, when you remember who he is, then you have the best resources at your disposal to fight the battle against sin and to simply say, no, I love my Father and I know his will and I will do his will. So we fight as children now. We fight as children, not as slaves. We fight as people who already know the love of our God, not as people who are somehow trying to overcome our fear or overcome our failure and try to earn God's love. We fight as children, knowing that we are loved, knowing in fact that we belong to him as his children, that we have been adopted into his family, as it says there. Rather, the Spirit you receive brought about your adoption to sonship, and by him we cry, Abba, Father. Now, as I was thinking about adoption during the week because of this passage, I realised that I had this prejudice, in a sense, against, not against adoption, but related to adoption. That is, that I kind of thought of adoption as like a second best kind of family arrangement. You only go into adoption if you can't have your own children or something like that. But then I was thinking about God's adoption of us. When Susie and I had our children, we actually didn't choose one of them. We didn't choose any of them. We just kind of had to accept what we got. And to be honest, we're quite happy with the arrangement. But God chose every one of his children. God foreknew you. And yet he chose you. God brought you into his family by his sovereign choice. In spite of everything that should have meant you didn't belong, he said, "You're mine." God chose you to be his children. And because he's chosen you to be his child, he's actually written you into the will. You're written into the will of God to share in the inheritance that he longs to share with you. Now, in Bible times, adoption was actually quite a common practice, more common, in fact, than it is today. And the reason it was so common is because of the need to pass on what was yours to a son in most cultures, and certainly in these cultures. If you didn't have a son, then you would adopt someone, either the next of kin or someone that you thought was going to be a suitable person to inherit all that you owned. But God had no need to adopt anyone. The Father had a son. The Father had a son who was the perfect person to inherit everything that belonged to the Father. But instead, God chose to include us in the inheritance. God chose to share the inheritance of Christ with you and I. This incredible, gracious generosity, isn't it, of God, to adopt us into his family and make us co-heirs with Christ, co-heirs to share everything that belongs to Jesus. And so the Spirit helps us to know who we are, to know that we are God's children, brothers of Jesus Christ, sisters of Jesus Christ. Have a look at God's purpose for us. Verse 29, those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters. God is after a big family. A big family that can share his inheritance, that can share his glory forever. And that's who he makes us. When we put our trust in Jesus and we receive his Spirit, we become his children and heirs of glory. And the Spirit then spurs us on to grab hold of this glory, spurs us on with the promise of glory. Verse 18, I consider, this is what Paul says, and this is a man who knew his fair share of suffering, I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. There's no comparison between the tough things of this life and the glory of the next. If we understand the glory that awaits us, we'll never be sidetracked. We'll never be distracted by anything in this life. The hard things or the good things, rather, we will be spurred on to take hold of our inheritance. So the Spirit spurs us on with the promise of glory, and the Spirit spurs us on with a taste of glory. Have a look at verse 23. Not only so, but we ourselves, so the whole creation, Paul says, is groaning, looking forward to, anticipating this revelation when Jesus returns and we get to participate in his glory. But verse 23, not only so, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption to sonship, the redemption of our bodies. And so the Spirit who lives in us gives us a taste. We have the first fruits. We have the first fruit to enjoy. And knowing God's Spirit lives in us, knowing what it's like to have that closeness, that proximity to God, albeit just a spiritual one, draws us on to something far greater, far more full. And the Spirit assures us, therefore, that there is more to come. that what we enjoy now is only part, only a small part, because God's plan is not complete yet. He's not done with you. He's not done with us. He's not done with his world. He is still working out his plan. Verse 28, we know that in all things God is working for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. He's making us like Jesus, conformed to the image of his Son. And he'll finish the work, verse 30, those he predestined, he also called, those he called, he justified, those he justified, he glorified. It's all done. It's all in the past tense. It's all assured, that is, and yet the work is not yet finished. We are not yet enjoying his glory. But we've been given so much already that we can be absolutely sure that he'll finish the work. What have you been given by God, by your Heavenly Father? You've been given his Son. You've been given his Spirit. So what else is there to give? A home in his presence. You see, God's plan for all of you, God's plan for himself, is that he will dwell with his people. Father, Son, and Spirit will all be together, and we will be with them, and we will share in their glory. Verses 31 and 32, what shall we say in response to all these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? No one and nothing. He who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? See, God doesn't go in half measures. God doesn't leave jobs undone. God has given us his best already. The Son and the Spirit, we can be sure that he will finish the job. And when he does, the presence of sin that still mars life today, it still takes its toll on us internally, and we still live amongst it and are bombarded by it externally, one day it'll all be gone. That's the promise, you see. That's actually what makes it possible for us to one day dwell with God. For him, in fact, to come and dwell with us. To live together in a new heavens and a new earth. You see, this is what the whole plan of the Bible is all about. The whole story of the Bible is all about the fact that our sin, way back in the beginning, our sin separates us from God. It's the great tragedy of life. It's why the world isn't as it's meant to be. Our sin separates us from God, and that separation is the big problem. But it's the problem that God has steadily been working to overcome. And he's given us his Son, and he's given us his Spirit, and he's working towards a day where there is no separation. You see that in verses 35 and 39? Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Verse 39, neither height nor depth nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. See, God is working through all things to bring us home. To bring us home so that there is no longer any kind of separation. Even physically, we will be with God. And all of this has been achieved for us by Christ. You know, I think one of the reasons that Lily finds it so easy to get excited about everything that's coming, and I find it so hard to get excited, is that she has absolutely no responsibility for making it happen. Right? So she can just go, what's happening? Cool, looking forward to that. That'll be awesome. Whereas I'm thinking, oh, got to make that happen. Probably. Got to help Susie make that happen. Or together. We've got to make that happen. She's got no responsibility, and we've got all the responsibility. It's hard to get excited when you're burdened by the responsibility. Guys, you have no responsibility. No responsibility other than to trust in Jesus for him to fulfill his plans in you, for you to enjoy his glory, for you to grab hold of your inheritance. You have no responsibility, no burden to carry in that. He's given you his Son, he's given you his Spirit, and his Son and his Spirit are taking care of it all. And you just get to look forward to it. You just get to get excited. In fact, you just get to even start living it now. As much as is possible in this broken world, to start enjoying it now. A restored relationship with your Heavenly Father, and to long for the day when it's complete. Isn't this wonderful? All that God's done for us. The way that he's taken the pressure right off us. The way that he's just said, you're in. Children, sons and daughters, I'm bringing you home. And we can just rest and anticipate and look forward and enjoy what we already have. It's good to know God. It's good to be saved by Jesus. It's good to be spiritual people who have him living in us and leading us home. Let's pray and thanks. Heavenly Father, thank you so much. Abba Father, thank you that we belong to you, not by our own merit or choice, but because you have chosen us and done what was necessary to bring us into your family. Father, please help us to cherish this wonderful gift, to be grateful for all that you've done to make it possible. Help us to love you as a result, more than anything. Please help us just keep trusting in Jesus until you bring us home. Amen.